Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you. For you gave him authority over all people, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have shown your glory on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. I have made you known to those you gave me out of the world. They belong to you, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me, for they belong to you. All I have is yours. And all you have is mine. And my glory is shown through them. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost, except the man who was bound to be lost, so that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world, so that they may have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message, and the world hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. And for their sake, I dedicate myself to you in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. May they be in us, just as you were in me and I am in you. May they be one so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one just as you and I are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and so that I also may be in them.
Today we're going to be looking at the first five verses, and so I want to read them to you one more time. This is Jesus praying, and it says, after Jesus had said these things, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have given him authority over all people, that he would give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is a very powerful, concentrated, distilled version of the good news. This is your heart's desire. This is what you want. That you want us in relationship with you. That you want us moving, and you want us moving in that relationship, and that relationship would define us. Would define our families, would define our impact, it would define our purpose. And so I ask quite simply this morning, Lord, that you would use the feebleness of what I speak, Lord, to further this cause, that we would know you. Come and work in this place as you are already doing. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by asking a question, and I'm not looking for you to respond aloud to it. The question is, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? Some of you might say that it's what happens to you after you die. For other ones of us, we would say, well, it's living forever. It's heaven when you die. And then all kinds of associations come up with this. Some of them are clouds, right? And you have clouds and harps and wings and cherubs, and maybe in your mind, you know, you put on a little weight and a diaper and some wings, and that's heaven for you. And that's a little sad, but it's not what the scripture says, luckily. And that would be something that I really don't want to envision myself with. Other ones you would be envisioning the pearly gates and Peter there with the books open. Other ones of you kind of following along with that, you have a rabbi and a priest and a lawyer, because those are all the things that go with the pearly gates, right? All the jokes kind of start with that. What's the, you know, what is eternal life? In this passage, Jesus is talking about what eternal life is in its most distilled form. This is God speaking to God about the life that God has, the eternal life that God has, and how he gives it and what it is. But it's different, I think, than we think and we tend to think when it comes to what is eternal life. Well, this morning, and as we started with this last week, and we're looking at John 17, because in it, the Trinity and the relationship between Father and Son is given to us in a way that really no other places in Scripture give it to us in such a beautiful form. And then this relationship that Jesus has with his Father now is the relationship that you and I are going to be given. We're going to be bequeathed that because of what Jesus has done. And so distilling the main idea, the big idea of what we're talking about this morning, it goes like this, that as we look at Jesus' relationship with his Father in this prayer, that we're awakened more to, for one, who God is, and then the relationship with him that we now have in Jesus. This relationship has now been given to us. And so as we said last night, and as is the title of this message, we're calling this the conversation at the center of the universe, because it quite literally is the conversation at the center of the universe. We are listening in on the Son of God praying to his Father. We're listening in to the Word become flesh praying to the Heavenly Father. We're listening quite literally to God praying to God. And so we are listening to, if you will, the most pure human literature ever. And in this prayer, Jesus gives us what he really desires. In the prayer, we find out what God really wants. In fact, in verse 24, Jesus says it this way. He says, Father, I desire. And it's the distillation. It's the condensed version of everything that God is really about. It's right here. It's right in the prayer. In the prayer is the concentrated relationship between a father and a son. Quite literally, we would say it's the relationship being exposed to us in a profound way between God the Son and God the Father. And we see this interplay that's going on and that relationship that they share that Jesus is going to, in this prayer, pray us into. And then as soon as he finishes the prayer, he's going to be arrested, go to the cross, pay for our sins, die on a cross, and then be raised up to life and then make all of it possible. The prayer is simply, quite simply, in the next 3 days going to be answered and answered decisively. But this is the most pure prayer that any human beings have ever laid their eyes on. This is what God wants. Now, interestingly enough, we saw last week that Jesus prayed all the time. And the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record Jesus praying all the time. But most of the time, we don't hear what he's praying. He's off alone praying, and it's we just get little snippets here and there of Jesus' prayer life. But here, Jesus prays in our hearing. And we saw last week, and I'm borrowing from Daryl Johnson, a scholar who's becoming a friend of mine, but we borrowed the kind of the purpose. Why is it that Jesus is praying this prayer in our hearing? Well, for one, he wants us to know his heart, because in this prayer is the very heart of God. Secondly, Jesus prays this prayer in our hearing so that we know that what he's praying when he goes up to the throne where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We know that now that Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 says that Jesus is interceding for us always. And this prayer is the basis of that intercession. This is the heart of God. And then thirdly, and none of these are less important than the others, but thirdly, that we would be caught up in his praying. That there's an invitation to be caught up into this relationship that Jesus shares with his Father, so that our lives would become in sync with the very God who loves us like he loves Jesus. That you see a love for a father and a son that's being portrayed in this prayer, and then that love is being handed to you and to me. Jesus says at the very end of the prayer, Father, I'm praying these things so that the love that you have for me would be in them and that I would be in them. And that's the point, is that you and I now are brought into this relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Last week we saw that Jesus prayed, and I think some of those thoughts were new to you. That Jesus actually was a faithful Jew, and he had a particularly structured prayer life, because that's what the faithful Jewish prayers would do. He came from a praying nation. But secondly, we also saw that God is a father, and in particular, the father that Jesus is revealing is somehow different than any earthly fathers that we've ever come into contact with. The best ones of them, even included in that, the father that Jesus knows is better. Infinitely better, infinitely more engaged and involved, infinitely good, infinitely loving, infinitely true, and infinitely just. And Jesus reveals this Father to us. Today I want to look at three particular themes from this passage. We'll see that three themes emerge. I only got through one verse last week, but it was sort of an introduction, so give me a break, all right? But this morning, we're looking at three themes that emerge out of this. Firstly, that Jesus' life is glory-driven. He is the glory-driven one. Secondly, we see that he has authority to give life. And thirdly, that he gives that life. He gives eternal life. So three things: glory-driven, authority to give life, and eternal life. And so Jesus starts out the prayer like this, and we're just going to walk through it a little bit, at least the first five verses. Jesus says, firstly, about glory, he says, glorify your Son, Father, that your Son may glorify you. That's verse 1. And then down to verse 4, I brought you glory on earth by finishing, completing, accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Here we see that at least one of the hints, one of the places in the New Testament that says that Jesus has always been, that he's an uncreated being, that he has always been God. It's one of the reasons why we say when we believe in the Trinity, the triune God, that Jesus has always been with his Father. There's never a time when he has simply not been. Then in verse 10, Jesus says later, and this again, glory is in this passage 8 times. In verse 10, glory has come to me through them, through his disciples. And then down in verse 22 and 23, I have given them glory, the glory that you gave me. So he bequeathed on them the glory that the Father gave him, that they may be one as we, Father, are one. I in them and you in me. The driving force of Jesus' life is glorifying his Father. That's what goes in the first blank in your bulletin. The driving force of Jesus' life is glorifying his Father. So as I said before, glory is used in the prayer 8 times. Jesus starts the prayer with glory and he ends the prayer with glory. We sing about glory. It's actually probably a Sunday doesn't go by when we don't at least sing some kind of line that says something about the glory of God. But I think for most of us, glory is a little on the abstract side. It's a little conceptual for us. And so let me pull that apart for just a moment. When we're talking about glory from a biblical point of view, we're talking about 4 kind of major shades of meaning, if you will. The first one, when we say glory in the Bible, it means luminosity. It means that literally something radiates or it shines. And so you have in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, the angels and the shepherds and what happens, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And it's not the angels, it's the glory of God that has come to them, the glory of the Lord. We see that on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes the inner circle, the 3, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a mountain, and there on top of that mountain, it says he's transfigured in front of them, and that he shines, that he's aglow, glory, luminosity, that he shines and glows. The second part of, the second shade of glory also, that's not just luminosity, is that glory also refers to weightiness. It refers to the heaviness of a thing, referring to the weightiness of God's luminous presence. That there's a heaviness to it. In Isaiah 6, you see that Isaiah has this revelation of God high and lifted up on the throne, and he falls down. There's a heaviness to this glory that he sees. At the same kind of thing that happens at the beginning of the book of Revelation with the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who had his head on Jesus' heart. And here he has a vision of the glorified Jesus, and it says he falls down as though a dead man. There's a weightiness to glory as well. And perhaps you've actually even felt it as we worship from time to time. Think for a moment. There are times when it feels like I can hardly breathe, that there's a weight on me. It's the presence of God. It is part and parcel of the glory of God. That it is God's glory being made manifest among us. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, in us being able to get our minds and our hearts around the concept of glory, is that glory is a way of saying essence. That it's his essence shines forth with an inherent weightiness. And here's how this works. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses is up on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, with the Lord, and the Lord actually... Moses says, "Lord, would you show me your glory?" Well, interestingly enough, in that particular story, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek somewhere in the 3rd century BC, the Old Testament was in Hebrew and was translated to Greek. When they translated that word, they translated it when Moses asks the Lord, "Show me yourself. Show me your essence." And so glory is this idea of manifesting something's true essence. Show me what it is that makes God be God. That is what we're talking about when we say glory. Pull back the curtain so that we see what you are and who you are. That would be the biggest one, and we'll talk about that. We'll elaborate on that in just a moment. And then the fourth one is probably the easiest one to get our minds around, and that is to give glory to somebody would be simply to honor, to celebrate, to praise and give them acclaim. It would be, you know, to really give it, not hold nothing back, and to give them all the acclaim and praise that they're due. I love the way that Daryl Johnson puts it. He said, "Jesus prays, honor me that I may honor you, Father. Manifest your essential nature that I might manifest your essential nature." Jesus lives and dies, he says, to honor his Father. He lives and dies to show how glorious, how wonderful, how praiseworthy his Father is. And the Father has the same desire for his Son. Now, I get this because I'm a father of a son. But I only get this in a very small way. And so going back to verse 4, putting a little bit of more filling definition there, Jesus says, I have glorified you, manifested your brilliance and the weight of your essence on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. We see this actually in verse 6 where it says Jesus is displaying God's luminosity, his weighty essence. He says literally to the Father, I manifested you. I manifested your name. And the beautiful thing about this is the word manifest is the same word that's being used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where it says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for the common good. What's being said is that something invisible has become visible. That's what this word means. I have manifested you. You were invisible, but now you're no longer you were invisible, but now you're no longer invisible. So let's just back up for a moment and work our way through John's gospel for the most part and see how this essence is being revealed. In chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he changes water into wine. He doesn't change grapes and water into wine. He changes water, one substance, into wine, another substance, both liquid, but it's a creative miracle. Water just doesn't do that without grapes, right? Glory is revealed there. The essence of God is being revealed. In fact, it says it in the story that this is the first time that Jesus revealed his glory. Secondly, Jesus then, in the same chapter, goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers. And he's jealous for this place that's supposed to be a place of connection between his Father and people. He's jealous. The essence of God is being made manifest. He goes on in chapter 4. He goes and he talks to a Samaritan woman. And he engages her in a conversation that changes her life and then changes her whole village's life forever. Glory being revealed. Talking to a person he shouldn't be, according to their customs, talked to. In chapter 5, he comes into a place where there's a pool and a whole bunch of crippled people everywhere. He comes in and he says to one man, do you want to get well? And the man says, well, there's nobody here to really get me, you know, down to the pool when it's dirty. He has all this whininess that he says. But then Jesus says, do you want to get well? And then he says, pick up your bed and walk. And the man picks up his bed, and he walks. Glory. The essence of God has come and been made manifest. In chapter 6, there are 5,000 people, and that's just counting the guys, that are out following Jesus out not in the wilderness, but out away from the cities, and it's time for them to eat. And Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000, which is probably more like 10,000 people with men, women, and children there. He feeds all of these people with 5 loaves, 2 fish, and there are leftovers. Glory. It's the glory of God being made manifest. As the disciples are rowing across the lake, Jesus came to them walking on the water. It's a very small club. Glory, the essence of God being revealed. A man is born blind, and no one can figure out why he's born blind, but Jesus comes in and heals him. Glory, the glory of God being revealed. Jesus talks about him being the good shepherd, the one who's the fulfillment of promises in the Old Testament, that God was going to himself be shepherd of his people. Glory. Later on in chapter 11, friend of Jesus dies. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and Jesus finally makes it to the place where Lazarus is or was, and his sisters meet him. And Jesus meets one sister who's really pretty upset about Jesus not being there to heal her brother. And then goes and sees the other sister. This is Martha and Mary. And when she is so upset, says the same thing that other sister. It says that Jesus is deeply moved in his heart. Glory. The glory of God being revealed. And then Jesus goes to the place where the tomb is. He says, open the tomb. They're like, Lord, this guy's been dead for 4 days. It'll be pretty stinky. Open it. Open up the tomb. Lazarus, come out. And the dead man, a man who had been dead for 4 days in grave clothes and everything, he walks out. Glory. This is the essence of God being manifest. Several chapters later, Jesus strips off his clothing. He gets down on his knees and he begins to wash the feet of each one of his disciples. Glory? Glory. And he washes them and he gives them an example. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to live like this. Glory. This is the glory of God. In chapter, actually, this is not in John, but John has not recorded this, but in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's wrestling, saying, Father, if there's any other way, yet not my will, but yours be done. Glory? That's the glory of God. Jesus is greeted in the garden by soldiers who come, temple soldiers come to arrest him. He's betrayed by one of his friends. And they come and arrest him, and he does not resist. Glory? That's the glory of God, the essential nature of our God. Jesus is manifesting him. He's arrested. He's brought in. He's brought into a mock trial. He's hit by the soldiers. He's put a crown of thorns is put on his head. He's beaten to a pulp. He's flogged to the point of death. Glory? Yes. Glory. He's brought made to carry his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem. With all of these people that had cheered him before are now jeering him now. Glory? He comes and the cross is thrown down on the ground and he's thrown down on it. And then nails are placed in both of his wrists and his feet. And then the cross is pulled up and pushed down into a hole in the ground. Glory? Yes. Glory. When Jesus is praying, Father, glorify me, part of the whole glorification of Jesus is his death on the cross for us. Glory. He cries out on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Glory. And then he gives up the ghost. He gives up his spirit after he said, it is finished. Glory. They take his body. They embalm it quickly and get him into a tomb. And they put a stone in front of the tomb. Glory. And on the third day, there's an earthquake. And Jesus comes walking out of the tomb. Glory, you get that part, don't you? But all of it's glory. All of it is glory. It's not just one thing. The essential nature of God, Jesus is manifesting throughout his entire life. His entire life says it. His entire life makes visible the invisible God. And so Jesus prays that appropriately because he prays, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you, because his life is simply glory driven. That he manifests the luminous weight and the essence of the Father in everything that he does. And then he says, Father, I've given my glory to them. Well, does that mean that you get to shine, sort of radiate? I don't think so. But it does mean that you get to shine. Right? Isn't that what Jesus is saying in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light shine before men, that they see the things that you do, the good things that you do, and then they give glory to your Father in heaven. That yes, actually, he's not the only one with a glory-driven life. Does that make sense to you so far? Glory, glorify, the glory-driven life. Now, in passing, and I have to use this next point more in passing than I can as a front and center, because I don't believe it's saying it, but I think it's important to say, because Jesus says this in verse 2. He says, "For you have given, Father, you have given him, the Son, authority over all people, so that he would give eternal life to all those whom you have given him." That is to say that Jesus has authority from heaven to give life. And this is what biblical authority does. It's what biblical authority is all about. That Jesus' authority is authority to give of self. It's self-giving love, and it's authority to love people and to give life. This is the nature of what real biblical authority is. It's not the authority to exert power or to dominate or to get your own way or to manipulate. It's not that at all. In fact, the glory that Jesus has, he never manifests that way. And the authority that Jesus has, he just simply doesn't do it. His authority heals. His authority washes someone else's feet. His authority serves. His authority lays down his life. His authority turns a world upside down. He said this to his disciples at one point in time. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And here's the model. Just as the Son of Man, that's what he calls himself, just as I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so, again, in passing, I have to say this to husbands. This is your model, that you've been given authority to give life. Parents, you've been given authority to give life. Employers and employees, you've been given authority to give life. When you go out into the world, you've been given authority to speak and to give life. You know, you're not Jesus in that sense, but you know that your words have power, don't you? I know that my words do. And so I pray for people often, because I know that that's one of the ways that I can actually manifest that authority. I'll put my hand on somebody. I'll speak what's true over them. And often people just melt under the truth that I'll say, you're dearly loved. I speak into you that you're dearly loved, that you are valuable. I put my hand on my wife every morning before she goes off to work, and I pray on to her the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of power, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. I pray that into her. And then she goes and she brings the kingdom of God to people all day long in her counseling practice. We've been given authority to bless. We've been given authority to give life. Does that make sense? Again, I say that in passing, but it's not any less important. And then lastly, we come to what Jesus gives. He gives eternal life. He gives eternal life. This is what he prays. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you. Four words, that they know you. Would you say those with me? That they know you. One more time. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, going back to where we began this morning, think about what you think when you're thinking about eternal life. You're thinking something that happens when you die, because we typically go to the adjective of the word, right? Eternal all of a sudden takes us into sort of this time-space continuum. That's how we would say it these days. And you're thinking, okay, eternal means without end in terms of time. And so therefore, this what Jesus is talking about must have to do with never-ending time. So therefore, it must mean that we get to live forever. So again, the way that the logic works is then when I die, I get to go to heaven to be with God forever. And even though there is truth in that, and certainly the scripture says that, Jesus gives us the most distilled version of what eternal life is right here. Right here. He says eternal life is much more than going to heaven when you die. He says that eternal life is the life that the eternal God has within himself, and that the Son gives the life of the eternal one to those whom he has chosen to give it. And to know him is the life itself. That eternal life is a relationship. That's what Jesus is saying. Eternal life is a relationship. It is not an exchange. It's not a transaction. It's a relationship. And in fact, Jesus says that eternal life is not just in a relationship with God, the Father, it's a relationship with them. That they would know you, Father, and they would know me as well. So throughout John's gospel, Jesus can speak because he'll talk about the life and he'll talk about eternal life in the present tense. He's not saying you've got your ticket now so that when you die, you get to go to heaven. He's saying that the life of eternity has now invaded you now in the relationship that God has established with you through his Son. That's what he gives. And so it is a present tense reality, not a future tense reality. One of my friends said that this became real to him in this way. He's sitting in a chair in his den, waiting for a football game to start. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees two camouflage-clad guys, their faces poke out from the side, and they are on him in the span of 2 minutes, two seconds. It's his 10-year-old son and his 10-year-old son's friend. And they pounce on him, and it is full tilt, the battle is on. They've got their camis on, they've got fake guns and fake knives and everything, and it is a tumble fest. It's sweat, it's laughter. My friend said that he died probably four or five times before it was and raised back to life before the whole thing was over. And 10 minutes later, they're all laying on the floor, panting and full of sweat and laughing like there is no tomorrow. At that point in time, my friend says, the Lord said to him, Baxter, pay attention. And my friend said, what? Pay attention to what? Because he's just heaving, with exhaustion from this whole thing. Pay attention. And so as he pondered it, he realized that he didn't even know the name of this boy that was with his son. And he thought about that for a moment, because later he found out that the kid's name is Stephen. But as he thought about this, he thought, I've never even seen this kid before. And he realized that the young boy would never, ever have come. And if he would have seen him coming out of the side, the boy would have just retreated and run and gone back home. But because Stephen knew his son, Stephen was able to enter into the relationship that his son had with Baxter, my friend. So he was able to go into it and enter into it with complete freedom, with complete joy, with complete engagement. And it dawned on him that this is what Jesus did. That you and I, that we come into a relationship with the Father that Jesus has. And that because of that, the freedom and the love and the real and true life, the fullness that Jesus has now been given to us, and we're in him in that. And now we get to enjoy that kind of life simply by knowing the Son. We have come into that kind of relationship. And so John would say it this way: God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. One more time. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. By knowing Jesus, the Son, a relationship with God, the Father, has come to you, and it is life itself. That is the life. It's the whole idea of the good news. It's not so much heaven after you die, although heaven comes with this, but it's really kind of more the benefits package. The relationship is the goods, not what happens after you die. Does that make sense to you? Amen, Henry. Thank you. And so Jesus can say it this way: A thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I came to give life. Life in all its fullness. And so the question that goes with this, for all of us here, do you know him? Do you know him, the one who is the life? This is the gospel. Gospel, for those of you that don't know this, it's not a kind of music, although that's one of the ways that it's used. Gospel literally means good news. It's the message that they announced. They didn't give a formula. They gave a person. They announced and they preached Christ. They made him known. He is the good news. And so when we use that term in our vision for this year, gospeling, we are simply saying we are making Jesus known in a plethora of different kinds of ways. Do you know him? With him comes forgiveness. With him comes reconciliation with God. With him comes deep love and sustained purpose. With him comes his Father, Jesus' Father, who's good and who's involved. With him comes heaven and eternity. With him comes hope. But it all comes with him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? Joe Sam Santana, one of our very own. Joe Sam was a meth addict. And he was doing whatever you do with meth. I'm a rookie on that. Hallelujah. He was getting ready to smoke it. I think that's what you do with meth, right, Joe Sam? Yeah, you don't know that anymore, though. Hallelujah. So, and Joe Sam is getting ready to, he's getting all prepped to smoke his meth. And lo and behold, a voice kind of breaks in almost audibly and says, I don't want you to do that anymore. What? And within a week's time, Joe Sam was introduced by the one that said he didn't want him doing that anymore and completely and totally changed his life forever. Right, Joe Sam? 5 years. Yeah. Do you know him? Not Joe Sam. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? I want to conclude with a story. And then I want to give you an invitation. And for those of you that don't know Jesus, I'm going to give you a chance to, I want to introduce him to you this morning, really. Really, that's what it comes down to. And so that's where this is going. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection, from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam War broke out, the son went off to war. And he was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified, and he grieved deeply for his son. After about a month, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart. He died instantly. He often talked about you and your love of art." And the young man held out this package. "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened up the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way that the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh, no, sir. I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." And the father hung the picture over his mantle. And every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works of art that he had collected. The man died several months later. And there was a great auction of his paintings. And many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having the opportunity to purchase one for their collection. And on the platform sat the painting of his son. And the auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid on for this picture?" And there was silence. Then a voice from the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will somebody bid on this painting? Who will start the bidding? 100 or 200? But still, nothing happened. Another angry voice chimes in. "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see Van Gogh's and Rembrandt's. Get on with the real bids." But the auctioneer continued, "The son. The son. Who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was a longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all that he had. "We have $10. Will someone bid $20? "Give it to him for $10, someone says. "Let's see the masters." The crowd is becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. And the auctioneer pounded his gavel, going once, going twice, sold for $10. And a man sitting in the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." And the auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry. The auction is over." "What about the paintings?" the people began to say. "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the son gets everything. The man who took the son gets everything." 2,000 years ago, the son hung on a cross, died taking our sins into his body, rose on the third day, is ascended now and is at the right hand of God the Father. But the Father still says, the Son, who will take the Son? Who will take the Son? Because you see, whoever takes the Son gets everything. 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 And so once more, John says in his first epistle, whoever has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. Beautifully put, the same author, John, writes of what Jesus is saying in the book of Revelation in chapter 3. A little different spin on the same idea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and we'll have a meal together as friends." It's this idea of table fellowship. It's the idea of intimacy that now you will share in the friendship of the very God that has come to love you and save you and has always loved you and came to save you. Will you please open your heart to him today? I believe that as I have been talking, that the Holy Spirit has been tugging on many of your hearts. And just so that you know, you didn't show up here by accident today, and it wasn't just because somebody invited you to come. And I'm really glad that you got your clocks turned back rightly, at least mostly. But the Lord is, he's reaching out to you. And so I want to ask you, will you open up your heart to him? And will you receive him? That's where John's gospel begins. He came to his own. But they didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's all stand.